I thought it might just be fun for you so you could know me a little bit better. I asked Jeff to flash up a couple of pictures. Okay, this is our family. This is last summer, and we have a thing called Cousin Camp in the summer where we have all 21 grandchildren come. You have to be 4 to come, and the parents aren't allowed. And we have camp at this little farm that we have. And so that's the kids in their camp shirts. And then they come for 3 days and for 3 nights and 4 days. And the parents leave happily and go off and do their own thing. And then they come back for family camp. So this is when we're all together. So we have 5 kids. They're all married. And as I mentioned, we have 21 grandchildren. And so when we're all together, just us, there are 33 of us. And we spill over to a neighbor's house, and we have kids on closet floors, kids on every floor, every space is taken. So that's our family. And then do you have a couple? Yeah, this is my husband and me when we're really being serious. I thought you might want to see that side of us. And then the next slide is us in our punk days. That has a funny story behind it, but I'll save that for later. So that's a little bit about our family. Well, last night we talked about the first 3 of 8 steps in discovering a big God. It is so often true in our life that we get our issues, we let our issues, whatever perhaps our top 1, 2, 3 prayer concerns of the moment are, get bigger in our head than our God, right? And how do we get to the place where we see God as being bigger than our issues? Last night we talked about the first 3, which were simply to acquire a proper understanding of sin. Secondly, to recognize the enemy. And thirdly, to be willing to take a risk. And for some of us, that taking a risk meant asking Christ to come into our life for the first time. For others, it means stepping out in a new way to perhaps serve in the church, through the church, in the neighborhood, in something that's out of your comfort zone, where you have to trust God in a bigger way. For all of us, it means taking a step to go further and growing in our relationship with Christ. And I've given you in your pews what I just call an assurance sheet. This is for you to take home to use however you like. You can edit it. You can share it. Once we ask Christ to come into our life, he promises that he will never, ever leave us. Now, often we push him into the corner and we ignore him, but he never leaves us. And he's always waiting to be invited back to the central part of our life. So one of the things that's important is that we understand that assurance that God wants us to have, that we can, once we ask Christ to come into our life, we can have the absolute assurance that our sins are forgiven, that one day we'll be in heaven with him, not because we're good, but because we're forgiven, and that he will never, ever leave us. And also that he has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live the life he's called us to live. You know, being a Christian is not gritting your teeth and saying, I'll try harder. It's really saying, I can't, Father, you do this in me. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But I wanted you to have that sheet. Actually, for those of you who are grandparents, our kids, when they come to camp, cousin camp, they all have journals, and they write their testimonies in their journals as they receive Christ themselves. And then we have put a new paragraph at the beginning of this sheet, Dear Grandchildren, and a little message just to our grandkids, and then we've glued it in their journals because I want them to always have that assurance. So feel free to take this, use it however you want, and I hope it will bless you. Well, last night, most of us realized that we need to step out and take a risk to obeying Jesus, no matter what the cost. In Ephesians 4:22-24, it says, put off your former way of life and display a new nature because you are a new person created in God's likeness. righteous, holy, and new. And one of our themes for this weekend is the new thing that God wants to do in each of our lives and in the Church of the Abbey. Last night I mentioned that my husband John had to have a corneal transplant in each eye. And then when Johnny got his new cornea, he immediately began to see things differently. He still had healing that needed to take place. And he was really cautious in what he did, and he had to sort of live in to the new cornea. It was awkward at first. Transition is awkward. You've been through tremendous transition in the last couple of years, and that's awkward. And you have to recover from it. You have to live in to the new thing that God is getting ready to do. What happened with my husband was that as time went by, he began to see with a greater clarity than he'd seen in years. And he discovered there was a richness to what he was seeing that he hadn't appreciated nor even imagined. We each of us need to clarify our vision of God, to see him as he really is, to get him into focus. And so as we move into this morning, I'm going to share three more steps towards a vision of a bigger God. It's not really that God needs to get bigger. It's that our vision of him needs to become bigger. But I want to just begin again by praying what I'm now calling my Abbey verse. It's really sweet because God, unbeknownst to me and unbeknownst to her, God gave Susan this very same verse the morning of our retreat for our time together. And I just thought, wow, God, aren't you gracious that you would put a stamp on what you're going to do in each of our lives individually and in the church corporately. So I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. This is, again, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3 is our prayer this morning. Father, we want to wait. We don't always wait patiently, but some of us are waiting for you. And you turn to us, and you hear our cry. You lift me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. You set my feet on a rock, and you give me a firm place to stand. You put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so this morning, Father, I pray this for each of us, that we would get a new vision of how big thou art, how great thou art, and that we would get a new vision for how you want to work in the life of our congregation here at the Abbey. And that as a result, Father, many would come to put their trust in you. So help us stand on rocks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to move to number 4 of our 8 steps to discovering a bigger God. And this one, you got to really think. I'm going to have you use your brains in this one, because it's a little unusual. And it's simply this. We need to recognize that spiritual growth is very different from natural growth. Too often we expect to grow in faith in the ways that we grow in other areas. But spiritual growth is very different from natural growth. I just simply call this a principle of juxtaposition. We have natural growth on one end and spiritual growth on the other end. And neither is wrong. It's not natural growth is bad and spiritual growth is good. They're merely different ways we grow. And we need to recognize this distinction and not try to confuse the two. Let me explain. What I want you to grasp here is a different way of thinking about how our culture can impact how we grow spiritually. And the examples I'm going to give you are just really to spark discussion. They're not complete. They're always evolving. And I want you to add to this list, to amplify it, and to enlarge it. and carefully think about how am I impacted by living in this South Carolina coastal area? Because every geographical area is different. And we have our own cultural idols wherever we live. So let me give you some examples of what I mean by the juxtaposition of spiritual growth and natural growth. And number one is, natural growth involves becoming independent. This is a good thing. We teach our children to be independent, to dress themselves, to make their bed, even though it doesn't look like it would if we made it, to fix their own school lunches, as they grow up to learn how to manage money. Our goal is that we would release our kids who are independent, confident children who can make a positive impact in our world. Growing in independence is crucial. It's good. However, spiritual growth, on the other hand, Vagal, involves becoming more dependent, not less. Now, I remember when I was young and a young believer, I would get so annoyed with the older saints who would say, well, all we can do is pray. And I'd want to say, you got to do something. You know, it's not just about praying. Well, there's truth in both. But the reality is, the older I've gotten, the more I have realized that prayer is the first, prayer is the middle, and prayer is the end. It's all about praying. All about praying. Spiritual growth can stall because we interpret spiritual maturity with a culture's lens that says, I should be able to handle this, God. Because in natural growth, we learn to handle things, right? In spiritual growth, we're continually saying, I can't do this. I need you. Spiritually, we're becoming more dependent, not less. So our spiritual growth can stall because we think we should be able to handle this. Life says that independence equals freedom. That's true. But God says dependence upon Him equals a deeper freedom. Do you see the difference here? Don't confuse natural growth and spiritual growth. They're very different. Okay, here's a second example. Natural growth involves complicating our lives, adding stuff to them. We have so many options today, especially with the technological revolution. And there are more decisions we have to make. There are more things to buy, to purchase, to watch, to read, to check up on. There are more responsibilities. And often what happens is we can develop idols of accomplishment. What did I accomplish today? That's kind of my idol. Or in D.C., where I live, our cultural idol is success and significance. So everybody walks around stressed, because if you're the most stressed person, that obviously means you're the most important. So stress becomes sort of a status symbol. It's crazy. So I throw out to you, what is an idol in South Carolina? Now, I know a few of them because I was born here, and my people are from here, and my people are buried at St. Michael's, and my people are buried at St. Philip's in Charleston, and I know that one of the idols down here is, who are you? You know, who, pardon me? Yes, who are your people? That's what I mean. Who are your people? Now, that question's never asked in Washington. That's because we focus on, are you significant? So that's why I say every geographical location has its different idols. Where I used to live in the suburb of Pittsburgh, one of the idols is homes. Homes. And I have a daughter who lived in Southern California, and she said, the idol here, Mom, one of them is fitness. Fitness. So it's different in every area. So it helps just to look at this through the lenses of where you live. But we see this pressure to complicate our lives, to add stuff to them, impacted by the idols of our area. One of the things that I realized that was an idol in my area, and I believe this is true here as well, is how involved your children are in so many activities. I remember sitting at a basketball game with our twins, And I was sitting with two other mothers, and one of the mothers kept looking at her watch, and she kept saying, I hope this is over soon, because my daughter's the head of the Habitat for Humanity project, and she has to go home and make phone calls. And she is the first violin in the orchestra, and they have a concert coming up 2 weeks. And she's editor of the yearbook. And I'm going, oh, my. And the other mother quickly joined in and said, well, I've got to leave because my daughter is also on the select traveling basketball team, and she has another practice after this. And she sings in the chorus, and they have a concert coming up. And she's also taking an accelerated Spanish class, so she has extra work to do for that. And I was sitting there, and I remember thinking, oh, my goodness, these are better mothers than I am, because their kids are involved in more activities, good activities, than mine are. I need to go home and sign my kids up for more stuff. And I remember walking out of the gym that night and thinking, Susan, you are falling prey to parental peer pressure. The pressure that says whoever's child is involved in the most activities is the best mom. And what we have to do, ladies, is stop right here and think ahead and project out. 10 years from now, is it going to be more important that we sign our child up for one more sports team to collect one more trophy, which 10 years from now is going to be gathering dust on a closet shelf? Or is it more important that we said no to one more activity and set aside several nights a week to have dinner together as a family to nurture family friendships? In the long run, which will matter more? You will not be a popular mom when you say no to your children. But we're not running for the most popular mom. Our job is to raise kids into mature adults, and we want them to be friends with one another. And if they're not sitting down at the dinner table without a bunch of gadgets, including ours, and engaging in conversation, they're not going to really have relationships later. So natural growth often involves adding things. That's not necessarily bad, but be careful you don't overdose and fall prey to parental peer pressure. On the other hand, spiritual growth calls us to simplify. In Matthew 6:33, just a key verse, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto it. And I like to think, and the things that shouldn't be added will be let go. But we won't know what to let go if we don't spend time with him first, because life is full of too many options. And that is only going to increase for the next generations. So natural growth involves complicating our lives, adding stuff to them. Spiritual growth can mean simplifying and laying aside things for the sake of what really matters. 3, natural growth encourages fast results and denigrates waiting. We live in an on-demand culture. You know, you watch the commercials today and you get such a clear picture. Whatever is the fastest has the most apps, the most stuff. It's all about most and fast. I mean, we fall prey to it ourselves. Maybe you have them here. We don't have them in my area, but drive through Starbucks. I mean, we want it fast. You put it on your app, you call, you go in and pick it up. I mean, it's a great convenience. But it encourages in us this tendency to be fast, to hurry, hurry, hurry. My son, who's a priest in Raleigh, I asked him a couple years ago, what are you giving up for Lent? And he said, Mom, I'm giving up hurrying. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's what I want to give up in my life, you know, because I feel like I'm always hurrying. Now, there's a lot of good things about hurrying. You want to move up quickly in your career. You want to make partner. You want to accomplish. You want your kids to accomplish. It's not all negative, but just simply be wise. I do. This is sort of an extra commercial, but there's a wonderful book out there for dealing with technology. We bought 5 copies for all 5 of our kids' families. It's called The Tech Wise Family, and it's by a man named Andy Crouch. If you have children at home, you need that book. It's a hardback book. You can read it in 2 hours. It is fabulous. I have a book on raising teens out there, but I always recommend somebody, if they buy that book, because this book was written before the technological revolution, that you buy Andy Crouch's book as well, because it deals with how to handle technology in your family. So that's just a little plug for Andy Crouch, who's an amazing man. This natural growth that encourages fast results and denigrates in waiting sometimes carries over into child raising. And where it carries over is in that we fail to teach our children to wait for that next app, to wait for that opportunity to date because they're just too young, to wait until they're allowed a certain privilege. And the reality is that if we don't train our little children, even the toddlers, to wait for their turn to play with a toy, to wait till somebody else gets to go first, we're not preparing them for adulthood. Because as adults, we know a lot of life is waiting. We're waiting for that diagnosis. We're waiting for that relationship to be healed. We're waiting for a clarity on a decision. And so it's really important to train our young children to wait while they're young. So whereas natural growth can encourage fast results, spiritual growth calls on us to wait upon the Lord. I don't know about you, but I get tired of waiting for God. You know, I want him to act on my timetable. But God's timetable is so much better. And spiritual growth teaches us that we must learn to wait on the Lord. Number four, natural growth promotes working hard. 24/7 is the most positive statement. I mean, we expect all our stores, many of our stores, especially our drug stores and grocery stores, to be open 24/7. Work, work, work. We try harder. Some of you remember that when Avis made that slogan popular years ago, and it just pulled them way up in the rental car business. We try harder. And we try hard in natural growth. And that is a good thing. We want our kids to try hard. We don't want them to be lazy. We don't want them to be slothful. But it can be devastating in spiritual growth when we carry over the principle of we try harder, which is a good principle for natural growth, to spiritual growth. I remember when this hit me in the face, the summer after I asked Christ into my life, I went back to Carolina, determined I was going to really conquer this Christian life. You know, I was going to do it. I was going to succeed at this. I was a driven, type A personality, and I was going to nail this. And I tried so hard to be the good Christian. And the harder I tried, the more miserable I became. And finally, I wrote the guy who had really led me to Christ, and I said, because I felt like I owed him, and I said, I just want to thank you for what you shared with me, and it's been so important in my life, but I have to be really honest with you, I'm more miserable than I was before. I've tried so hard to be a good Christian, and I just can't do it. And what he wrote me back was really pivotal in my spiritual maturity. He wrote back and he said, Susan, that's the whole point. You can't do it. God has to do it within you by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is the one that will grow you up. Quit trying. And in fact, God's two favorite words I think he loves to hear me say, or two of them, are the two words, I can't. When I come to the end of my own resources and I say, I just can't, Lord, I think he cheers. Because then I fall back in dependence on him. Emotional rest and spiritual rest are both needed. And I dare to say that's one of the Ten Commandments we've all broken within the last month. Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath. The Sabbath is meant to be a gift, a day of praise for who God is and what he's done. And refraining from letting my thoughts and my actions be controlled by my to-do list. I can really fall in the trap of worshiping my list. If I check things off, I feel good about myself. If I don't, I feel in the dumps. One reason why the Sabbath is so difficult to keep is that our identity can become wrapped up in our accomplishments rather than in the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loves me not because of what I do, but simply because I belong to Him. Let me give you another illustration of this. I was privileged to grow up in a home with a really affectionate dad and mom, but my dad in particular would many nights curl me up into his arms in his old kind of ratty chair that was dad's chair, and he would say, "Susan, I love you so much." And I would say, "Why, Daddy?" I was the strong-willed eldest of four children, and I was tough to raise. And my dad would say, "Just because you're mine. Just because you're mine." It wasn't because I'd been good. I'd probably been really naughty. But what my father gave me was the reassurance that he loved me just because I belonged to him. And that's a reminder of a Sabbath message. God loves us just because we belong to him. And a Sabbath day is a day to rest in that truth. There's a great little book that deals with the different idols that we can get in our life. It's by Tim Keller. And it's called The Counterfeit Gods. It's a small book. Wonderful idea for just a book club study. It bears discussion. Okay, number five. Natural growth might indicate don't impose upon that person again. That friend for a ride. That boss for another reference. That colleague for another favor. They've already done enough. And if you know what spiritual growth says, call on me more. I just loved it and was shocked when I discovered this verse. It's from Psalm 116. It's verses 12 and 13. How can I repay the Lord for his goodness to me? My tendency would be, well, I can't bother him again about this or that. I've bothered him so many times. No. Do you know what it says? It says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. How can I repay him? Call upon him more. Call upon him more. Oh, my goodness. Too often my response is, I can't go to him again for that. I'm too embarrassed. I've let him down. He's already done so much. I don't want to be piggy. But he says, call on me more. Call on me more. What a picture of a loving father. We go to God not because of who we are or are not, but because of who he is. And that's a really important distinction. We go to God not because of who we are, but because of who he is. A heavenly Father who is waiting to hear us call upon him. Number six, natural growth values strength, capability, and competency. Now, this is good. Again, it's good. We want to be good in our fields, in our professions. We want our kids to be capable, to grow. We value competency. That's important. And yet, spiritual growth, on the other hand, calls for weakness and values emptiness. It's radical. I love the way Paul himself puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Where he says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. God loves us in our weakness. Number seven, natural growth emphasizes results, while spiritual growth stresses process. Natural growth emphasizes results, getting into the right college, making a high GPA, making the team, succeeding in investments, getting that job promotion. All of these are good things as we grow naturally. But spiritual growth says the process is more important than the product. We are people in process. So my question to you is, what is God doing in the process of your life right now? I've found we pray about so many things, and God often answers in three ways. He answers yes, he answers no, and he answers wait. Much in the same way a loving earthly father might answer a two-year-old who wants to play out on Route 17. He's going to say no, because he knows it's dangerous, whereas the child might not understand. Or a 10-year-old says, hey, Mom, can I help you with the dishes? And you're going to say yes. You know, you might faint, but you're going to say yes. But what about the wait? When your 15-year-old wants to get engaged, you're going to say, wait, you're not ready. You're not ready. Often when we pray about something and we're in wait because God doesn't seem to be answering, it's as if he's put us on hold. And we wonder, what is going on? You may be stuck in a hard place, in a temporary job that you don't like. You may have a difficult boss. You may have a painful marriage. You may have a painful relationship. You may be in a difficult transition. One of the things that's made a real mark on my life comes from Jeremiah 33:3. And let me just share with you, because it's a principle that has helped me in every season of life I've been in. It says, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. I call this my principle of the other. As I consider myself in process and perhaps in wait mode with the Lord because I'm praying about something, some issue, and I'm not getting any answer, and I'm tunnel focused on that issue, and I'm not hearing anything from God, I go to Jeremiah 33:3, and I say, okay, God, I'm calling on you, and I want you to show me something other than this burning issue, that you would want to work into my life because I am in process. The example was on the airplane that I shared with you last night. My issue was a child that I thought might have a serious issue. And I wasn't hearing anything from the Lord. God needed to speak to me about something other. And the other in my life was that a bigger issue was that I had begun to get into the habit of letting my concerns get bigger than my God. And I needed to begin a journey of discovering how big God was. I needed, as he spoke to me, to remember him. It's always helpful to realize when you're on wait that God may have another agenda aside from the burning issue that's on your heart. And I suspect that he's far more concerned with what we learn in process than he is with getting there, getting to the solution. Oswald Chambers puts it this way in his entry for July 28th. We are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on him and his power now. It's the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. This can be really hard for us type A people that want to see results. We focus on the end, the goal. And if we do this to the extreme, we may just miss out on what God wants to teach us in process. If we want our view of God to be bigger, then we need to focus on the process, on what he's doing in my life at the moment. His character never changes. His methods of working often change. God is far more creative than we are. He's so much bigger than we imagine. If I begin to see spiritual growth through the lenses of natural growth, it's going to mess up my focus. There's so much more going on. Another way of putting this might be natural growth focuses on progress and product. That's very important. Whereas spiritual growth focuses on process and presence. I have a whole chapter, it's actually the last chapter of my book In Risky Faith, about this juxtaposition of process and product and progress and product and process and presence. So I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you feel stuck in the process that you're in right now? Does God seem silent? Have you considered that God may be doing something other in your life right now? What might he be wanting to teach you in process? And remember Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. So we're going to take just a minute, as we did last night, and I'm going to have Jordan just play some background music. And I'd love for you to write down just a prayer to God, asking him to show you something other in the process that you're in right now. And those others will truly bless you. It may convict you. I've been times when the other that he's needed to show me was a conviction of sin in my life. But as we confront our sins and receive his forgiveness, we experience real freedom. So we're going to take just a few minutes for you to write down just that prayer request to God and anything else that comes to your mind. I hope you will continue to meditate on this and to look with expectancy at a Heavenly Father who loves you and might just have some surprise for you, a broadening, a conviction, a fresh vision, a new thing that he wants to do in your life as you pray through Jeremiah 33:3. Well, the fifth step to discovering a bigger God is to determine your ultimate authority. This is difficult in today's world because there doesn't seem to be much authority that will tell us how we should live. Indeed, many in our postmodern culture say there is no authority. Instead, each must find his own authority wherever they can. And the authority can quickly change. Authority for life becomes the flavor of the month, the choice of the day. And this is not unlike Paul's experience in Athens when he found an altar to an unknown god. The Greeks were trying to cover all their bases, so they had an altar to an unknown god. And Paul was quick to capitalize on their uncertainty and proclaim to them the one true God. This is good news for us as well. There is one God, one authority, the Almighty God, the King of Kings. But there's more great news. He's given us the Word of God, the Scriptures, to which we can go to learn about Him and to see how He would have us live. I think there can be a tendency in today's social circles that we run in, the educational circles, the great books, to talk about deep ideas and challenges, to impress each other with wisdom, to debate even great theological issues. And this is good to a point. It's good to a point. And yes, God can use it. But we must take care that it doesn't become a subtle substitute for the Word of God. We must decide what our ultimate authority will be. If we believe it to be God, then we must accept His Word as our authority. His Word, which is found in the Scriptures. In his autobiography, Billy Graham tells the story of when this happened to him. And I wanted just to read it to you because I think it's really special. One of Billy's best friends, Chuck, was attending seminary while Billy was getting ready for one of his first crusades. For many years, they'd prayed together, shared in ministry together, and become the closest of friends. But now Chuck was raising questions, which in turn caused Billy to question. Could he believe the authority of Scripture? Was the Bible relevant in the face of problems too hard to resolve? Must an intellectually honest man know everything about the Bible's origin before he could use it? One evening in 1949, Billy went for a walk alone in the forest. He describes this night. The moon was out. The shadows were long in the San Bernardino Mountains surrounding the retreat center. Dropping to my knees there in the woods, I opened the Bible at random on a tree stump in front of me. I could not read it in the shadowy moonlight, so I had no idea what text lay before me. Back at Florida Bible Institute, that kind of woodsy setting had given me a natural pulpit for proclamation. Now it was an altar where I could only stutter into prayer. The exact wording of my prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed my thoughts. Oh God, there are so many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions Chuck and others are raising. I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. When I got up from my knees that night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all of my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed in my heart and mind, and I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. We too have to come to the place
where by faith
we accept the scriptures as the word of God. If we want to see a bigger God, we must spend time in his word. Only the word has supernatural power. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." There's power in the word. There's a story told of a man who prayed. He was a godly man, and he prayed and prayed. He was a great prayer warrior, and he prayed for years for his faith to increase. And he didn't feel like his faith was increasing. And one day he opened the scriptures to Romans 10:17, which says, "And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And as he began to study the word of God, his faith began to grow. The first year after I came to know the Lord, I got to know another young man, and he began to teach me how to study the word of God. And we took the Gospel of Luke, and we started it in the first chapter, and we wrote down columns, verse by verse, three or four verses at a time. Observation in the second column. What do I observe about the verse? Questions like who, what, when, where, why, how, and is there a list of things? And then application. How might this apply to me now, or at some point in my life, or in somebody else's life that I might know? Just inductive Bible study where I learn how to study the Word of God on my own. I can't tell you how important that has been in my life. And ladies, you have a great opportunity getting ready to begin to do this very same thing. Because Cammie is going to start a Bible study on Tuesday mornings on the book of Ruth here at the church using the same method. And I just want to encourage you to come. It will change your life. Being in the Word of God changes our lives. And Cammie's going to be available when we break out for lunch at the table back there where you registered to have sign-ups and to tell you a little bit more about this study. But I would really encourage you to take advantage of this. For many years, I've had the practice of reading a psalm every day and a proverb every day. And I go through the Psalms and I put a little check, and then the next time, so I can remember where I was, I put a little X, et cetera, et cetera. And that's how I just happened to wind up in Psalm 40, the Abbey Psalm, right before I came down here. I mean, God was so gracious. And then a proverb is easy because there's 31 Proverbs and you just match it to the date. And then I'm usually somewhere else in the Scriptures. And another place just to begin that's wonderful is Ephesians. Take the first chapter of Ephesians. Our theme verse comes from the first chapter of Ephesians. And go through and simply underline every word that is a character trait of God. And it will blow your mind. Did you know that there's over 3,000 promises in the New Testament alone for us to take God up on? And if we want to grow, we need to begin to take God up on his promises. It's sort of like this. It's sort of like if Alicia said to me, "Hey, Susan, next time you're down here, come over to my house and have a cup of coffee." And I'd say, "Alicia, I'd love to do that." Now, she's given me a promise, right? But until I call her up on the phone and say, "Hey, I'm coming. Can I take you up on that cup of coffee? I'd love to come visit with you." I have not received the benefit of time with my friend, have I? So that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to take him up on his promises. Take him up on his promises. One of my recent favorite character traits of God is from Ephesians 1. And it says that he is the God who lavishes his love on us. Now, lavish is just a great old Southern word, isn't it? And I realized as I read this passage that I tend to think he kind of is frugal with pouring out his love and his blessings. No. I treat him as if he's frugal. He's not a frugal God. He's a lavishing God. And I want to take in more of his lavish. I was with my granddaughter, Gray. Gray is my daughter, Libby, who's a twin, had a little girl, Gray, who was almost two when the quads were born. So she had five children under two. And it was one of the quads, Mac, who was seriously ill 2 years ago, who we almost lost, who had to have a liver transplant. And so I was with Libby in Memphis during this time. And Gray was eight at the time, and little Mac, the quads were six. And Gray was quite afraid, and she had a lot of night fears. And I would curl up in her bed and snuggle her. She was afraid for her brother. You know, something like this throws a whole family into trauma, as you know. But I took to Psalm 121, which is a psalm that says he's watching over you. He's watching over you. That phrase is repeated over and over again. And so then we went to Target, and we got a white pillowcase, and we got a Sharpie. And we wrote out several of the verses from Psalm 21 on her pillowcase. God is watching over you. And there's another psalm that says, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And we wrote that down. And we put her pillow in it. So now when we would curl up at night, I would say, Gray, who's watching over you? God, it's on your pillow. You're laying on it. Who never slumbers nor sleeps? God. And the power of God's word began to sink into her little soul. And yes, she has to be reminded. But that's how we see God's word unleash his power into our hearts. Men give insights. God's power and his word give supernatural peace. I have a bunch of different things I pray for my children at different ages, but one of the main things I've prayed for all of my kids and all of my grandchildren comes from Psalm 119, verse 105, and it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a path unto my ways. And so I pray steadfastly that my kids and grandkids will fall in love with the word of God, because that's the only thing that will last. Make this a prayer for yourself, that he would give you a hunger for the word, that you would fall in love with his word. Take advantage of the Bible study here on Ruth. We need that moral certainty in our lives. One of the biggest challenges for our kids is living in a culture in which certainty is equated with intolerance and with arrogance. And yet, as believers, we can have a certainty. And our certainty is found in the Word of God. God's Word has the power to change lives. Pray for a teachable spirit, a spirit that says, what would you teach me, O Lord? And run to his word as your ultimate authority. Make a commitment to spend time in his word every day. Okay, a sixth step, and I just love this because it's a work God has been doing in my heart, is to consider the perspective of others. In other words, we need to broaden our perspective. And first, that involves exposing yourself to the perspective of other people. We will form a mental picture of God from our own knowledge, but also from the experiences of others. It's important to hear stories of God's working in other people's lives, and not merely your own crowd, but people very much unlike yourself, and people of different generations. Every person has a story, and they need to tell it. And it will bless them as you ask them, tell me about your faith journey. Tell me where you have seen God's faithfulness in your life over the past year. That's exposing yourself to the perspective of other people. I would just like to encourage you over lunch to go up to somebody and say, hey, Susan said we were supposed to ask this question. Might feel a little awkward, but I want to ask it. Share with me how you've seen God's faithfulness in your life over the past year. It's a way we enrich one another. Consider his perspective. Have you ever heard yourself thinking this? No one knows. No one cares. No one really understands. No one appreciates. Sometimes we blame our husband because he doesn't understand. Our friend because she doesn't respond in the way I need her to. Our boss, because he or she doesn't appreciate us. Our parents or in-laws, because they just don't know how hard it, whatever the it is. We have to ask, are we looking to the wrong people in the wrong places to meet our needs? Perhaps we should be looking to Christ. Where in his life did he experience what I am experiencing? The emotion of what I am experiencing. There's two passages that have had a great impact on my life, and we're going to flip them up. They're both found in Hebrews. It's the last couple of verses of Hebrews 4 and the last couple of verses of Hebrews 2. And I want to just read them. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then you flip over to Hebrews 4, and it says essentially the same thing. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let me give you some examples, and this is not a complete list, and again, I would encourage you to begin to go to God with this in your own life. Have you been in the agony of a difficult decision lately, and you really don't know how to decide? You don't know what to decide, and you're not getting clarity, and it's really hard, the agony of a difficult decision. And you wonder, does anyone understand how I feel? And then you remember Hebrews. Jesus has experienced everything as we have, yet without sin. Jesus, where did you struggle with the agony of a difficult decision? And it doesn't take long until you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's really struggling with what he's about to go through. And he's crying out to the Lord, and he says, God, you know, is there any way, any other way, basically, a loose paraphrase here, but is there any other way? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knows the agony of a difficult decision. Or perhaps you feel betrayed. Have you ever felt betrayed? Perhaps you've been betrayed by a man who's really hurt you. Perhaps you've been betrayed by a girlfriend who shared something that you thought you'd shared in confidence. Perhaps you've been betrayed by a family member. Does anyone understand the pain I feel of betrayal? And again, you go to Jesus, and you think, oh my goodness, where in Jesus' life did he experience this? Well, obviously he experienced it when Peter betrayed him three times. Yes, he told Peter this was going to happen. And he also encouraged him by saying, "But I'm going to build my church on you." But y'all, that didn't dismiss the pain when Peter denied Jesus and then denied him again and then said he didn't even know him. Oh, the crushing emotional trauma for Jesus. Or when Judas, who had spent 3 years with the other disciples sitting at Jesus' feet, and you would think he would have gotten it, still betrays him for silver. He sells him out. And yes, just because this was prophesied and the prophecy needed to be fulfilled, it did not diminish the pain that Jesus experienced as God made man. Or perhaps you've been falsely accused. If you've ever been in any kind of leadership position, you have been falsely accused and misquoted and slandered. Comfort those of your people in leadership, because leadership carries with it a great privilege, but it carries great pain, because you're easily misunderstood. I remember a time when I experienced this in an unusual way. My children were young, and we had a clergyman on our staff who behaved, this was 30 years ago, so this was a long time before stuff was out in the open, but he behaved very inappropriately with some women in the congregation. And we didn't know, but when we found out, we obviously had to let him go and went to our bishop, and it was a mess. Now keep in mind, this was 30 years ago. And I remember driving on the highway with my five children in the car when the all-news station that goes out over Washington, D.C., broke the news. Sex scandal at the Falls Church. The rector, John Yates, says blah, 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 blah. And I was just horrified. Here were my children hearing the church and my husband just in a mess on national news. And I just remember thinking, you know, my husband didn't do anything wrong. He had no clue this was going on. But he had the responsibility as the leader. It was on his watch and it was under him. And that just goes with leadership. So I understood that concept. But I still felt dirty. That was my overwhelming emotion. I felt dirty. Even though I hadn't done anything wrong, my husband hadn't done anything wrong, I felt dirty. And I remember later that day going to the Lord and saying, okay, God, I mean, this is just awful, and I feel dirty. And in Hebrews it says, you've experienced everything I have yet without sin. When did you feel like this? And all of a sudden it hit me. I am dirty. I am a sinful person. I am deprived. And yet Jesus, who was never dirty, he was sinless, went to the cross taking on my dirt in order that I might be forgiven. How much harder was it for Jesus, who was totally pure, to take on dirt that was not his? Whoa! I had never counted the emotional cost of the Christ, of cost of the cross in that way. We think about the physical pain of the cross, but I had not thought about the emotional trauma that must have cost Jesus. Oh, yes, he understands that feeling. Or perhaps you feel like you've been a failure in parenting. You know, you feel like you've made a mess of these kids. Jesus wasn't married. He didn't have kids. How could he understand? Well, the reality is he had the same emotion because the 12 apostles were, in a sense, like his kids. And, you know, here they are at the Last Supper, and they're arguing over who's going to sit where in heaven. The sibling rivalry still hadn't ended. You know, they're in jockeying for position, and the Jewish mother gets in on the act, too. I mean, it's crazy. And so Jesus understands dealing with sibling rivalry. He really does. He understands feeling like a failure, I'm sure, emotionally. 3 years with these 12 kind of inept men, are they going to make it? You know, those of you who have strategic planning careers, I've often thought it's really be funny because God would not make your team. I mean, you wouldn't send the Savior of the world to live on earth for 33 years to not even begin his public ministry until he was 30, and to begin it with these 12 inept guys and then to die when he's 33? That's not real good strategic planning, is it? You know, I think there's a lot of humor in the word and in life. But all of us, if we're really honest, if we're parents, have felt like we've been a failure in our parenting. If you've never felt like that, I want to meet you. Because I have never met a woman who's honest, or a man, who hasn't felt like a failure. Not once, but over and over and over and over again and particularly you young moms. If any of you have toddlers or you have daughters or sons with toddlers, you feel like a failure, probably 50% of the time. Well, I want to leave you with this phrase on this. Your ability to ruin your children is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem them. Don't forget that. Share that with a young mom in your life. Your ability to ruin your child is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem him. Okay, one more. We had four weddings in five summers. Our twins got married the same summer, 6 weeks apart. And that was really crazy. And I grew up in a large family, and I have never been alone Christmas. Because we were always, you know, Christmas was family in the South, and, you know, you had church and you had family. And I remember the summer that the twins got married, I realized after the second wedding, they were the last, that was the fourth and fifth weddings, that it just so happened that that coming Christmas in 3 months, all of my kids were going to be with their in-law families. It just sort of worked out that way. And for the first time in my life, I was going to be alone at Christmas. And an acquaintance said to me, "Oh, Susan, that'll be so romantic. You and John can curl up by the fireplace and have such a sweet time." And I'm thinking, do you know what my husband does? You know, Christmas is not a roasting chestnuts on the fire kind of season if you're in ministry. And you have no clue. You know, usually, Susan can identify with this, but usually your husband is grumpy because he doesn't like his sermon. And everybody's life falls apart at Christmas, and it's a crazy time. It's not a romantic time by any means. And so I knew that wasn't an option. And as I began to think about this, a friend said, "Well, you can come over and spend Christmas Eve with us." And I thought, no, I need to walk through this by myself. And we're a large church, and we have multiple services. And so I knew my husband would be gone from noon on Christmas Eve until 1 in the morning because of the multiple services that we have on Christmas Eve. And so I remember going home after the service I was going to and curling up on the couch with my Bible and lighting the candles and turning on the tree lights and just kind of dissolving in tears because for the first time in my entire life, I was alone at Christmas. And I remember curling up with my Bible on the couch and saying to the Lord, "Okay, God, this empty nest stinks. You have to share your kids. And when they're all married, you've got to share them with another family. And I don't really like this. But in Hebrews, you said that you understand everything because you have experienced everything that I have yet without sin. Where did you experience the empty nest?" And all of a sudden, I had this revelation of what Christmas must have been like for God in heaven, who intentionally emptied his nest to send his only son to earth to be born in a dirty stable, to grow up, to be despised, to be ridiculed, to be slandered, to be criticized, and ultimately to be killed on the cross, just because he loves you and me. And here I was, sending my kids off to good things, and I was grieving. And here was our Heavenly Father, with whom he had created the earth. It says in Genesis, we created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, choosing to limit his 24/7 relationship with his son while he was man on earth, to empty his nest because he loved you and me. Yes, God understands the empty nest. I've never looked at Christmas Eve in quite the same way. Because before it was all about sweet Jesus being born in a stable and the wise men and the shepherds. But now I see it more as the cost to God and to Jesus of being separated in a certain sense that we can't totally comprehend for our sake because of our love. So those are just a few examples of employing and sinking the Hebrews message into your life. Whatever emotion or struggle you are going through, take it to the cross and ask, where did Jesus experience this? Just a couple of more points and then we'll take a break. Recognize that my perspective is limited. What I see going on right now in my situation in my life is like one tiny grain of sand on all of these beaches. It's not all about me. What's happening is not all about me. God is doing something so much bigger. And he's doing something so much bigger in the Abbey that you have no clue yet. And it's good. And it's new. Remember mystery. I want to understand. I want to know. I want to figure God out. I want to get to where I understand and have no doubts. Ladies will never get there this side of heaven. Because there is so much mystery about our Heavenly Father. If we recognize that we'll never get to the mysterious there, this side of heaven, it will sort of release the pressure. It's not like that balloon that's blown up too tightly. Just release the pressure and relax and enjoy the mysteries of God that you don't understand. We all need to embrace the mystery. That's what I love about our liturgy. It enhances mystery and worship and draws us to God. So, Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that you would sow into each of our hearts an expectancy that you're going to do something new in my own life personally and in the life of this church. And Father, that you are a good, good, good Father. And that what you do is motivated by your 100% goodness. And also by the fact, Father, that you know us intimately. You know us better than we know ourselves. Before there's a thought in our heads, you know it. Before there's a word on our lips, you know it. You know how you have created us. You know our strengths and weaknesses. And you know our messes. And you love us completely, totally, 100%. And that can never, ever change. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have Susan come up, but just for 1 second. Before you come up, I just wanted to mention we're going to break up into small groups, but I just wanted to mention a couple of the books because some of you have asked, it's a little overwhelming, Susan, what book do I get for who? So I just wanted to tell you, this is the first book I wrote. It's called And Then I Had Kids, Encouragement for Mothers of Young Children. This is a perfect book for somebody whose children are ages 5 or under, or an expectant mother, or somebody with a 1-year-old or 2-year-old who's dying in a pile. It's just honest. And then after that, the follow-up book to that is And Then I Had Teenagers. And this is the one that you should also give Andy Crouch's book to anybody you get this for. But this deals with all the challenges of teen years. And then my husband and I wrote this. Oh, this is for if you have, I'd say, an 11-year-old on up. This book is for you. It goes on up to how to get ready for college. Then my husband and I together wrote a book called Character Matters, Raising Kids with Values. This lasts, and we take 8 character traits and talk about how we grow in character together as a family. You know, we don't just get character and zap our kids with it because we're always growing all the time, too. And so this takes 8 different character traits, from courage to a servant's heart to joy to discipline. And this book has a complete leader's guide in the back. One of the things we strongly encourage people to do if you're doing something that involves couple is to always, always, always include single parents. We need to come alongside one another in support. So this is a great, all of these books are designed to be used like in neighborhood outreaches. They're very seeker friendly. They have the gospel in them, but they aren't cluttered with religious words. They have questions at the end of each chapter. So it's real easy to take this group and facilitate a small group. Then Barbara Rainey, some of you may know, Barbara and Dennis Rainey were the co-founders of Family Life. It's a great marriage conference. We were getting to the empty nest. I was a little bit ahead of her. And we realized, whoa, how do we navigate this empty nest? There's nothing out there. It's kind of the silent season, and your friends reach you at different times. And boy, you have to renegotiate your marriage. And how much do you hold on to your adult children, and how much do you let them go, and what's appropriate? And so we decided we needed to write a book, so we did research all across the country, and that's this book. So if you are your last child is like a junior in high school, this book is for you. Or if you're in the middle of the empty nest and you're sort of floundering, what do I do with my life now? There's a lot of suggestions in this book for you. And then my most recent books are Risky Faith, which is what I'm speaking on from this week. And there actually is a whole chapter in this book, as well in the middle, on this whole principle of natural growth and spiritual growth. And in this book also, there's questions at the end of each chapter, so you can use it in a small group. And then off of this book, and I'll talk a little bit more about this afternoon, but this is the one devotional, and I have a card in each book that tells you how to use this. This is just basically one character trait of God. Like I said, I love lavish, you know, out of Ephesians. So it's one trait, one verse, and one thought for the day. And there's a lot of white space, so you can use it as a journal. I have two 12-year-olds in my neighborhood doing this book. So it's really, it's a great book for any age. And then I have cards out there that come from the one. My daughter-in-law is an artist, and our friend Jess in our church, and we have made these cards that are different sets that are character traits from the one book. And then I want to tell you about Jordan's CDs. They're wonderful worship CDs. She's got two out there. And I'd love for you to pick up one of her CDs and also sign to get her newsletter. And pray for her as she works on a brand new third CD with some really original music. So we're very excited about that. And Susan, do you want to explain to us what we're doing next?
We're going to break off into small groups now. And I'm going to let you know where you're going. If you look at your name tag, you'll find a number. Group 1 will be going to the garden room. Group 2.